I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to verse 28. Hear the word of God. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. It's been a couple of weeks or more since we've been reading and studying through Mark's gospel, and I want to quickly and briefly review with you what we have at least traversed over in this particular chapter. As we have seen at the beginning of chapter 2, there's been a rising tide of opposition against Jesus, in particular from the religious leaders of his day. They have questioned him at the very beginning of this chapter about his authority to pronounce forgiveness of sin. They have questioned him about his fellowshipping with sinners. And they've also approached him about the lack of observing particular fast that was common in those days. Now, when we get to this passage, that force and that wave of opposition is raised to an all-new height, because it's not simply about a possible omission of a practice, for example, like we've seen in that of fasting, but here, at least, the religious leaders are directly accusing Jesus of breaking, at least in their minds, a commandment of God. And so you can feel the tension that is already beginning to rise. And this is Mark's purpose. As I've said before, Mark's gospel is not so much a chronological and a biological account of Jesus' life. In fact, this particular account, along with the one that follows, is also recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6. And so even there, at least the connection between these two events that we'll look at today and next Sunday seem to be sort of coupled together. However, there's no real time sequence as to the other three that we've seen in Mark chapter 2. And frankly, that's not, again, Mark's intent. Mark is mainly grouping these narratives together to give a certain portrait of Jesus Christ. Because as you recall, what is Mark's aim in his gospel? Very simple. To answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus, the Son of God? And so what Mark reveals to us more and more, as it has already been the case in Mark chapter 2, is the unique authority that Jesus has as the Son of God. And here, Mark testifies through Jesus' own undeniable claim, as this passage concludes, as Lord, as the God-man, who alone has authority, and the one who is to be the object of worship and submission. And so that's where Mark is going, and we'll see sort of next week where that culminates with the religious leaders of his day. Here, we pick up at verse 23, and the setting, of course, as it's noted, is simply one Sabbath. Again, Mark doesn't give us much bridge or much of a link between verse 22 of Mark chapter 2, and thus there's not necessarily an effort even to connect these two, at least chronologically. Again, the main issue is that of theme. What's the purpose and what's the particular angle that he's coming with making this incident come to fore in this passage? When we read, for example, and I want to make note of this because actually this is not the only instance, but we'll come across another one in this passage where some scholars, and I would say lightly tongue-in-cheek scholars, especially those who are of the higher critical nature, have come across this passage, one later on that's more obvious, but maybe even possibly here, where they have accused errors within the text. And this happens so oftentimes, especially when people are comparing the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they will look at the various accounts, and as I mentioned, you can look at this event take place in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 6, and they'll begin to sort of compare them one with another, and they may point to certain discrepancies among the various accounts, and then their conclusion is this: well, obviously it's error, and thus the Bible is not the Word of God. Now, there's no doubt here in terms of where we stand as a church that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet I want us to at least look at ways in which some of these accusations, some of these criticisms can reasonably, and I think rightly so, be answered, to give you some tools, as it were, to see how these oftentimes are addressed and why we as believers in the Word of God can be confident that it indeed, this is a trustworthy, inerrant, and infallible Word. With that being said, the issue here, as we see, is one in which, as it goes to speak, of Jesus and his disciples going through a grain field, and there's a particular issue that is being addressed, one of them plucking the heads of grain and going on so forth to eat it. Now, the discrepancies, as I mentioned, comes about in the questioning that is addressed by the Pharisees. Here in Mark 2, we read, the Pharisees were saying to him, meaning Jesus, and they say to him, look, why are they, meaning the disciples, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, when you read the Matthew gospel account, it's pretty much verbatim or very much similar, where the question, again, is addressed to Jesus, and it speaks to your disciples. Why are your disciples doing this particular act? Now, where the, quote, discrepancy may come about is when you read the Luke account. In Luke chapter 6, verse 2, the English translation will say, why do you do such and such? So here's the context. What these critical scholars will say is you got Matthew and you got Mark saying very clearly that these scribes were speaking about what the disciples were doing. They were the ones who were plucking the grains and eating. While Luke, on the other hand, seems to be addressing the point of view that the Pharisees were saying, Jesus, why were you doing this? And so, again, they're charged, well, there's an inconsistency there. One says this, and the other two are saying this. They can't both be right, right? So this is an obvious contradiction in Scripture. Well, it's not that obvious, at least in the English text, and this is sometimes where actually the King James would be helpful. Because in the Luke passage, what you actually have is the word, why do you all? Why do you all? It's a plural. It's not as though the Pharisees are saying, why do you, Jesus, only do this? They're saying, why do you all, which is inclusive, naturally, of the disciples. So it's not the case where you have two separate accounts. In Luke, he's more inclusive. There, he's actually including Jesus as a group, while in Matthew and Mark, it's more specific, the activity of the disciples who are going about doing this particular act. So it's not a contradiction. As oftentimes it is the case, in the Gospels, you have a certain angle or a certain view that the writer of the Gospel is giving. And it's not accurate to say that one is contradictory of another if one presents a particular view that is from his view or for his purpose, while another person who may be testifying of the exact same event in a holistic sense presents the facts but doesn't give the exact same account as someone else. So this is another instance where we can trust in the authority and the absolute consistency of God's Word. With that being the case, what's the issue here? The charge, as I said earlier, is directed at Jesus, and that's natural. He would be the rabbi. He's the leader. And whatever the leader promotes, whatever he teaches, is naturally reflected in the disciples. So the scribes and the Pharisees are oftentimes directing their questions and their accusations directly at Jesus, because he's the source. He's the problem if his disciples are not doing what is lawful in their minds. And so it goes on to address here the issue of what they are doing. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so this is the first of many Sabbath controversies, as is oftentimes referred to, things that deal with laws about the Sabbath. Now, what's interesting here is the word lawful. When we see that word lawful, as is the case in most English translation, we naturally think, well, it's the law, right? It deals with the Old Testament. Well, that's not actually the case. There's a very common word for law in the Greek, nomos, and yet this is not a derivation in the Greek of that word. It's sort of a more of a generic word. In fact, the word just simply means what is proper, what is right, what is obligatory. And so what you see happening here is a case of what the scholars would refer to as oral tradition. You had the law, which were contained, of course, in the scriptures. Actually, the Old Testament in particular, the law would be found in the first five books, the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament. But on top of, or in addition to, the Old Testament law, the Pharisees, not just themselves, but as you may recall, the Pharisees developed almost 200 years prior to Jesus' time, began to sort of put a hedge, a fence, around the law, the actual scriptures, so that it might protect folks who are seeking to be pious, who are seeking to be faithful to the law. It would add to the actual Word of God also man-made regulations and guidelines, which eventually became codified. They became as necessary in the minds of the Jew as being obligatory. And so this is a case of not lawfulness in terms of the actual Old Testament scriptures, but what was lawful in the minds of what is referred to as oral tradition. In fact, you can read about some of these things in the Jewish texts as they're referred to as the Talmud and the Mishnah. Those are actual scribal artifacts you can still read today that pertains to some of these issues. So that's what's at play here. It's not a case where there is a direct violation either by Jesus or the disciples of what they are doing. And it's not even a case here, as it may appear, at least on the first reading, that the disciples are somehow stealing. That's what it may appear. They're walking through someone else's property. You know, if you have somebody that comes in your vineyard, they, oh, I like grapes. Take some of these with me. And they just walk away. That's not the case. In fact, there's actually a scripture, an Old Testament law, that speaks directly to what these disciples are doing. It's referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. God tells his people, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. What you see in God's grace and wisdom is basically taking care of your neighbors in a way that if they didn't have the means themselves, at least for that day, they could come by on the sort of the edges where not all the produce or all the fruit was being harvested, and they could, in fact, in the standing, pluck or take from that fruit. It was a clear case of God telling his people, look out for your neighbor. There will be some who may not have the means that day or whenever, and you're to provide for them. You can read about this, in fact, in the book of Ruth. That story plays out in that very same fashion. So don't get the misunderstanding here that Jesus is promoting stealing and he's giving a pass to his disciples doing it. That's not the issue. That's not the question of what is, quote, obligatory or lawful as to what Jesus is addressing. What is the direct accusation regards, again, Sabbath law in the minds of these Pharisees and what they consider to be contrary to their oral tradition? Now, what they were accusing Jesus and his disciples of doing was basically harvesting. They were reaping by taking the grains, putting it through their hands, and then thus eating of it. And they would base, of course, from a biblical standpoint, what they were doing from, for example, Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, which reads, 6 days shall you work, which sounds very much like the fourth commandment, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. So for the Jews, at least based on Exodus chapter 34, when it was harvest season, they would obviously refrain from that task on the Sabbath day. But what the Pharisees have done, and again, through the Mishnah and through the rabbinic code, they have added all these layers of what work might be. And I would say initially, as oftentimes things originate, it was a guide. It was a way of helping questions that would arise as to what can I do, or in this case, what can I not do, as a way of being faithful or consistent to this text. And in fact, you can read in the Mishnah, chapter 7, verse 2, or something to that effect, 39 broad categories that they listed as work that would profane the Sabbath command. And the third one was that of reaping. And that's what is at issue here by the Pharisees. What your disciples have just done was a violation of our oral tradition. Now, let me just sort of take a slight tangent here. For us, this seems somewhat of a peripheral issue. It seems sort of superfluous. Why are these Pharisees so uptight about Jesus and his disciples taking a few heads of grain and rubbing it through their hands and eating it? Well, you have to understand, in the days, and not just in Jesus' day, but throughout Israel's history, there were basically four pillars, if you will, that would mark off Judaism from all the other peoples of the nations. That would include circumcision, of course. It also speaks to the law, meaning God gave them his very commandments. They also had the temple, a very visible and a physical representation of his presence among his people, and yes, the Sabbath. It distinguished the people of Israel from so many of the other nations in terms of how they conform their weekly pattern and this idea of resting and hallowing that day from all the other nations. So this became a crucial issue all throughout Jesus' ministry as to how he observed and how he, quote, in the minds of these Pharisees, hallowed the Sabbath. The only exception even in the minds of the Pharisees for breaking the Sabbath observance would be something that was dealing with life-threatening issues. And even as a principle, if someone realized that they couldn't finish a job before sundown on Friday, which is where Friday evening is how the Sabbath was observed, from Friday evening to Saturday evening, if they knew, at least looking ahead, if they couldn't finish that job before sundown on Friday, they didn't even start it. So they would avoid any place of getting caught. So that's the issue here. This is a very visible distinguishing mark of Israel's faithfulness and belonging to God. And that's why they're making this an issue. But again, you got to realize where they're coming from and the baggage that follows their oral tradition. Well, Jesus responds. He says to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and in hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who are with him." What does Jesus do? He'll do this time and time again. He's already done it when it comes to the Pharisees. He oftentimes counters with a question in response to that question. And in this counter question, David is the figure. And in fact, he is drawing upon a narrative that you can find in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And at first, it's a little bit unclear as to why Jesus is using this account. Because if you listen to Jesus, what it sounds like he's doing is this: David did wrong, so what's the big deal if I do wrong? It's the old adage, you know, two wrongs don't make a right. Is that what Jesus is doing here? I mean, what a poor argument. David broke this command, so why can't I break this command? That would be completely against Christ's nature and where he's going with this. However, what you hear Jesus say is affirm, in fact, that what David did was indeed unlawful. He says it, and he, again, it's interesting, he uses the same word that the Pharisees used, but this time, what Jesus referenced is indeed expressed in the Old Testament. Read Leviticus chapter 24, verse 9. It's very clear that the bread of the presence, or the showbread, was to be eaten by the priest and his household alone. So Jesus is not debating or at all questioning what David did was not consistent or obedient to the law of God, which again, I think, raises this very strange question. So why is Jesus using this example? How is he going to get out of this predicament by using a bad example to support his action? I said earlier, there's a couple of controversial issues here. Here's where the other one, and it's more apparent, that comes to play. It's in the expression, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, why is it controversial? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, it's very clear that Abiathar was not the priest. He was not the high priest who had given, as we read in that text, the bread to David. Instead, it was Ahimelech. He was, in fact, the one who did it. Now we come to a real apparent difficulty, don't we? We have 1 Samuel, which is the word of God, that tells us Ahimelech was the one who gave the bread. And then we have Jesus, recorded by Mark, as saying Abiathar. You can come to a certain conclusion, either, and these are all wrong conclusions, 1 Samuel is wrong, or Mark was wrong, or Jesus was wrong. And again, many higher critical scholars will typically land on the fact, well, Mark was wrong. He was writing it down, and he just sort of got lost in the tradition, and he put the wrong name down. That may work, but again, we believe in the inspired, authoritative, and inerrant Word of God. I would not at all, as a trusting soul of the Word of God, be confident with such a resolution. So then, what may be the case, or what's going on here that would make Jesus, and as Mark quotes him, why would he include this expression in the time of Abiathar, the high priest? Some scholars, again, have even tried to support the fact that this is inaccurate, because apparently Matthew and Luke, in their renditions, don't include that little phrase. So that raises all the more suspicion. Yeah, see, Mark was just wrong. And these other two gospel writers, they want to avoid that error, so they didn't include it in their gospels. Well, there are a couple of ways, maybe possibly even three, that we could sort of come to a reasonable resolution with this issue. When you read the account in 1 Samuel, what you quickly find out was after this incident, Saul, who was obviously seeking to take David's life during that period, was very angry with Ahimelech for helping David. And so he ends up ordering some of his men to completely wipe out Ahimelech and his household. In fact, Abiathar is the only sole survivor of that household. 75 or 85 priests are murdered on that day. By God's grace and mercy, Abiathar is able to escape. And eventually he becomes the high priest under David's rule, under his kingdom. And so some scholars have suggested, well, when people read or when they remember this account, it's mainly because of Abiathar's high priesthood with David that he's affiliated with this whole account. Okay, that's one reasonable possible explanation. Secondly is Abiathar being his son could have just as likely been there. Again, this is a case of sort of arguing from silence. When Ahimelech gave him the bread, it's not at all improbable that Abiathar was with him likewise. The third, and probably the more convincing one, is with the Greek expression, in the time of Abiathar. In fact, that's a sort of a paraphrase. It's not at all what that word is. It's simply around Abiathar. It's a one word, Greek word peri, which has many expressions. And what many translators have done is try to give some flesh, if you will, to the bone of that simple word. If you take, for example, Mark chapter 12, verse 26, where Mark uses the same sort of construction, he says there, peri bush. And what's happening is Jesus is talking about the burning bush incidents with Moses. And in that passage, if you read most of your English translation, it has something to the effect of in the passage of the bush. Now, what's going on? Well, back in those days, they didn't have Bibles that had chapters, that had verses, that were even broken down the way ours are. They had scrolls. And so typically the way events or narratives would have been pointed to would have been with certain headings that people would have known. So in this instance, it would be about the passage or in the passage concerning Abiathar, peri Abiathar. So when Jesus is referring to this story, he's saying it's in the scroll that deals with this whole issue that people knew concerned Abiathar. And again, Abiathar was the prominent high priest during David's reign. So that little construction, the Greek construction, peri Abiathar, points to some place within the scrolls of Samuel that deals with Abiathar. Again, none of these threes are absolutely convincing or can be proven ultimately, but again, it sort of, I think, addresses the whole issue that oftentimes is raised about the apparent contradictions that are oftentimes found in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, to the more particular issue then, what is Jesus' point? If Jesus is not trying to basically raise one disobedient act to justify another disobedient act, if that is not what Jesus is doing, then how is this reference of benefit in this particular instance? And I would submit to you that it deals with the identity of David. Who is David? Just as the issue of who is Jesus. That's the real heart, I believe, of what Jesus is doing with this incident. David, as you know, was not only the high, honored king, the greatest king in Israel's history, but he was, rightly so, sort of an icon in the minds of most Jews because of the messianic role that David figured from the Old Testament. And this isn't something that was just made up. It wasn't something that was just contrived by the Jews. You can find directly in Scripture that allusion of David being sort of the prototype of the Messiah that would come. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 15 reads, "When your days are fulfilled," this is God speaking to David himself, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you," offspring, singular, "who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you." Who is God speaking about? You read the accounts of 1 and 2 Samuel. It was no earthly king, no direct descendant of Jesus, at least in the human sense, that fulfilled this prophecy. It's none other than, of course, Jesus. He's the one who is the fulfillment of this great word. You also see an allusion to it in Psalm 110, verse 1. We addressed that when we went through Hebrews. Here's another one, one that's very helpful. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So when the Israelites look back, or when they think of David, he's not just the greatest king that Israel has ever had, but he figured, he was a symbol, he was the prototype of the Messiah, the true anointed one that they were looking for. And of course, Jesus alone is the fulfillment and the type that is fulfilled in him and in his person. And so then, how is Jesus arguing based upon this line of reasoning? Get it clearly from even Jesus' own lips. Jesus does not deny the fact that what David did in that account is unlawful. That is not at all at question. He says it very clearly. And yet he points to the fact that they were needing it and in hungry. And this is sometimes where you see, for example, in the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, verse 8, addressing duties of necessity. In other words, they needed to live. And the food that was presented to them, the showbread, enabled them to live, at least for another day. So that's not the issue. What we find, rather, is that whole imagery of David being the prototype of the Messiah and then casting Jesus as the fulfillment of that prototype in his own person and in his ministry. Despite the many flaws that we know of David in the accounts of the Old Testament, he is still highly revered by all Israel. And so what Jesus is saying here is this, if you compare me with David, who was a flawed and even a violator of God's law, what I'm doing in this instance is not at all comparable to that weakness or that violation. I am not in violation of any law, but moreover, I am in fact the very one whom God has sent to be the fulfillment of the Messianic David that you revere and that you so highly honor in the Old Testament. Jesus, again, is asserting in this passage, using the identity of David, one who is greater. Theologians and biblical scholars often refer to Jesus as David's greater and, in fact, greatest son. He is the one who has come and established that eternal kingdom. He has inaugurated something that David, in his humanity and in his fallenness, could obviously not establish. And so, again, if David could do something, the argument goes, that was unlawful and still be honored by Jews, how much more does the Son of Man have authority then to do what is actually lawful, at least according to the Word of God, as the Scriptures give it, even if in the minds of the Pharisees and in their oral tradition, they deemed it as unlawful? What is Jesus doing? He is basically trumpeting the oral tradition based upon his divine authority. He is saying again, I am one who is far greater than David. I am in fact the one who has absolute authority because I am the very one that God has spoken of from days past. The Scriptures point to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ over any man and all man-made conventions. With that being established, Jesus concludes this passage with two authoritative statements. First, we see in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This first statement addresses, of course, the purpose of God's intent for the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying here is that you have completely turned a blessing that God has given to you, and you have wrapped it in so much man-made regulations that it has become a yoke of burden. You have constricted any joy and any way of seeing God's goodness in it because you have preoccupied the minds and the actions of men with what can't be done. Every step is sort of judged and every action is sort of questioned as to, is this proper? Is this, quote, lawful? And will my brother or my Pharisee judge me for my act? And what we see here is Jesus saying that any law or any application, even as it relates to the Sabbath law, should validate human life. It is given as a means of enhancing and benefiting all humanity, and especially those who have been given the covenant blessing through God's very word. They are not intended, as the Pharisees were applying it, to be a restrictor. Rather, it ought to be a guide and a benefit to the people who are seeking to find joy in what God has given in the Sabbath. And thus, we ought to be careful here not to read into Jesus any form of degrading the Sabbath principle. Again, he never directly broke a law that he could be accused of. That's obvious in the fact that he had to remain sinless. Secondly, Jesus, based upon that statement, concludes with an altogether divine declaration. So the Son of Man is Lord, Kurios, even of the Sabbath. Now, you can see right away that verse 28 begins with the word so. And the word so has some connections with what preceded. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He says, basically, if the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath, and I am the one who has authority over even man and, in fact, all of creation, is it not the case then, even so, that I am likewise Lord of the Sabbath? And so Jesus here gives to us in no uncertain terms who he is. This is the first instance where we find in Mark's early gospel where Jesus himself ascribes lordship, L-O-R-D, kurios, of himself. And along with that, of course, he once again draws from Daniel chapter 7 that we saw a couple weeks back, of that title, Son of Man, where to him was given dominion, kingdom, and authority, glory, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to assert, based upon what he has already shown with the Sabbath principle itself, that I am Lord. I am Son of Man. I am Son of God. And that I have absolute authority to not only live a life that is consistent with God's word, but more importantly, to show and demonstrate how such a life is to be lived. And so how do we make sense of this passage? I think it's very simple, as it's been the case thus far. Mark is again drawing us to this simple question. Who is Jesus? So in other words, directed at yourself, is this the Jesus? Is this the Jesus that you have believed, that you have trusted for salvation? Does your understanding, your apprehension, your worship of Jesus conform to Scripture? And that may sound like a very simple answer, of course, but you'd be surprised how many people today will use the name Jesus, but it has so many inconsistencies, so many contradictions, so many gaps with the Word of God. And so our aim, as it ought to be, is if we believe in Jesus, it ought to be the Jesus of the Scriptures. It's not a Jesus that we have sort of contrived or made up or come to fashion in our own minds. It is the Jesus who is revealed to us in the whole of the counsel of God. And especially here, what's noted is the lordship of Jesus Christ. I am Lord even of the Sabbath. I want to make this point as it relates to the identity of Jesus. There's so much in Scripture that points to Jesus that it will take us a lifetime for sure to wrap our minds, and it'll take, in fact, an eternity to fully see Jesus as he is. But don't make the mistake that that's an insignificant or even a trivial matter. Knowing Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture is an eternal matter. To put it theologically, Christology, the study of Jesus' person and nature and work, is intimately connected to soteriology, the study of salvation. Because if you don't have a Jesus of the Bible that you're trusting in, you don't have the salvation of the Bible. You can't just believe in any kind of Jesus or the kind of Jesus that's oftentimes promoted or claimed in our day if that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. We must always go back and ask ourselves, am I understanding? Am I believing in the Jesus of the Scriptures? Because our natural bent as idolaters is to fashion something else of God and of Jesus in a manner in which that does not conform to the Word of God. That's our disposition. That is our idolatrous nature. So we must always be confronted with how Jesus is presented in the Scripture, how he declares his own person and work to be, and look at our own heart, look at our own understanding. Is that the Jesus that I have trusted? Is that the Jesus I'm believing in? If you want to enjoy, if you want to benefit what Jesus alone gives in himself, in his work, it better be that Jesus, because he's the only fount of everlasting joy and life. If you go to any other fount, you're not going to be refreshed. You're not going to be quenched of your soul's thirst, even if it may feel like it or seem like it temporarily. Again, this is an eternal matter. Mark is showing us again, and he'll continue to drive home this point, that the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, the Jesus that is revealed in the God-man of Jesus Christ is where we find our only hope of salvation. And so may we grow ever more each and every day as we come to Christ, as we come to the Bible and test our own blindness, our own weaknesses, our own biases, and how we want to shape and fashion Jesus to be, that we submit and yield ourselves to the Bible and to the Christ of the Scriptures. Praise be to God for what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, who alone is our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the clarity, the perspicuity of Your Word, that even the youngest mind and the youngest soul here can take Your Word and by the work of Your Holy Spirit come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we don't want to simply rest in that simplicity. We want to grow. We want to mature. We want to be corrected. We want to be reproved. And we want to be trained in all righteousness, especially when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, by Your Spirit, take Your Word and do a work in us that we would trust in Him as He is and as He is revealed to us in Your Word, that He might truly be glorified and enjoyed in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.